In the summer of 1977, I was a rising senior in college. I went to a school in South Carolina that was a military school called the Citadel. And my family had moved out here to Denver. I was originally from South Carolina, grew up there and lived there all my life. And I was encouraged to go to what was known as South Sheridan Baptist Church. Didn't know anything about it. I just found the address and drove there. And I remember walking into the auditorium, in fact, as I sat in the balcony that morning, and the choir came out and they sang and the pastor came out and he was about 6'4 or 6'5. And he looked to me like Moses. And he stood up and preached, and he preached a sermon that his right hand would go this way and his left leg would kick out this way. And he preached an expository message out of the Bible, gave an invitation, and people came forward and got saved. And I thought I had dropped into heaven. And the Lord used South Sheridan, which is now this church, Red Rocks, in a profound way in my life. I met my wife here in Sunday school. And we were married here, and I was ordained into the ministry by Dr. Ed Nelson. And so I've always called this my home church, in the sense, like a young person growing up, you say, that's my church and that's my pastor. You always want your pastor to have confidence in you. And Pastor Nelson has always been very kind and gracious to me all along the way in our ministry, particularly in evangelism. And when I was called to be the president of Bob Jones University, I invited many people to come for the installation service. Of course, Dr. Nelson and Mrs. Nelson were there. And Dr. Nelson and then the church where I was baptized by immersion in Virginia, Dr. Wayne Thompson was there. They were both Bob Jones graduates, and they are both still alive today in their 90s. And so during the installation service, my wife came up to Dr. Nelson. I don't know if you remember this, Doc. And you were sitting there, and you and your dear wife had come. And I believe you fell off the escalator. It was one of those, the two of you fell. And my wife was really concerned about you and said, "How are you doing, Dr. Nelson?" He said, "Terry, I'm having a hard time." And she was sympathetic. You're having a hard time. "Well, I know you're having a hard time. You fell down." She said, "No, I'm not having a hard time because I fell down. I'm having a hard time believing that Steve and Terry Pettit are in charge of Bob Jones University." So I went away that day with great confidence and my pastor's support. 3 years ago, we were privileged to have Pastor Nelson speak at Bob Jones University at 92 years old. And it was a wonderful blessing to watch him come in, stand straight up, and preach for a solid, at Bob Jones, 25 minutes. But it was a wonderful blessing. So I'm so glad that the FBFI has honored my pastor, Dr. Nelson, tonight, and so thank you very, very much. Well, I hope that this will be a great conference for all of us, especially as ministers of God's Word. We need to be refreshed. We need God to come down and touch us in our lives and our spirits, because we're constantly giving out. And we all live as pastors and ministers of the gospel constantly in that in-between state of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life and the duties and the responsibilities of preaching and never feeling like you're fully prepared and coming into the ministry where you feel like you don't have what is needed and it has to be the Lord. And so I hope the Lord will meet with all of us here and wonderful speakers here, and we'll be praying for each one of you that speaks, that God will greatly use you to challenge our hearts. With that in mind, I'd like to invite your attention, please, to the book of Ephesians. Tonight I'd like us to look at the third chapter of Paul's letter here to the church of Ephesus. And we're going to read the entire passage of Scripture tonight from beginning in verse 1 down to verse 21. And I'd like to speak tonight on the theme that I think we will see this in the passage tonight, and that is the mystery and glory of the church. Verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful tonight to be in your house in fellowship with your people, your saints. Please bless your word tonight. Lord, as Paul said that he was less than the least of the saints, and surely if that's Paul's state, we are far less than that. And so God, I pray you'll meet with us tonight. Have mercy upon us. Strengthen our hearts, especially into the calling that you've given us in the world that we are living in today, and the hours that you've given us to serve you. Help us to serve you faithfully with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of us have learned the truth that truth is best understood in the light of your experience. For example, I don't think I really understood the instruction, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, until I said, I do. Now, it's very interesting to do marriage counseling, because a lot of people read marriage books before they get married and then they never read them again. Because you learn by experience. Nor did I really comprehend the command, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, until my own children became teenagers. So we best grasp truth in the light of our experiences. Well, the book of Ephesians was written within the context of an experience. And that experience includes two things. Number one, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. For this was a prison epistle written to the Ephesian church. The second context is the Ephesians' discouragement over Paul's imprisonment. And specifically, it looks like that they believed that they were the cause for his suffering and imprisonment. You say, where do you find that? Here in chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, or literally on the behalf of you Gentiles. His imprisonment was on their behalf. Then notice verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It appears that they were discouraged over Paul's imprisonment on their behalf. So what would have caused the Ephesians to feel that way? Well, if we go back to the book of Acts, we have a record of all of Paul's missionary journeys. And on his third missions trip, he spent most of his time in the city of Ephesus. When his ministry there was completed, he went across the Aegean Sea for a short visit to the churches in Greece. And then he made his way back to Jerusalem, stopping once again south of Ephesus in a little town called Miletus to meet with the Ephesian elders. And then he goes straight to Jerusalem. When he arrives in Jerusalem, according to Acts 21, he meets with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Paul tells James about the awesome work of God's grace in saving so many Gentiles, especially in the city of Ephesus. Well, James responds by explaining to Paul that there is a rising tension within the church. That there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who are believers in Jesus, and at the same time, they are zealous for the law. They had become agitated because they were told that Paul was teaching the Jews living in the Gentile lands to forsake the law, to not circumcise their children, and to not conduct their lives in a Jewish way. So they were agitated and mad at Paul. So James encourages Paul to do something. Do you remember what it was? To show the people that this was not true. How would he do that? He would enter into a Nazarite vow with four other Jews and pay their expenses for the vow to show that he had not forsaken the law as a Jew. And of course you can argue, was that right or wrong? I believe it was right because he was a Jew, and to the Jews he became as a Jew. Well, Paul follows James' advice, and near the end of the vow period, Jews from the region of Ephesus come into the temple, and who do they see? They see Paul. And they began to cry out. And they said Paul was teaching everyone everywhere against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, against the Jewish temple. And they even accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple named Trophimus, an Ephesian, who they had seen in Jerusalem. So what happened? The people reacted. And they began to beat Paul. Well, it led to Paul's arrest by the Romans. And as you know the rest of the story, he spent 2 years in Caesarea, and then he spent 2 years in Rome, and it's what inevitably landed him in Rome. And so Paul, as a result, writes the Ephesian Christians and helps them to understand that why it was that Paul was in prison. And he writes them to understand that his imprisonment was not their fault. That it was, in fact, what God was doing among the Gentiles. And what was God doing? That's what chapter 3 is all about. For in chapter 3, Paul deals with their discouragement. And he actually gives us a whole chapter of how we as preachers can encourage ourselves in the Lord. And that is, he reveals to them the mystery and the glory of the church. So tonight I'd like us to look at this chapter. And we're going to take verse 13 as our guiding text. And there are two basic parts. Number one, Paul tells the Ephesians why they should not be discouraged. And the reason is because of the mystery of the church. That's found in verses 1 through 12. Then Paul tells the Ephesians why they should be encouraged, and that is because of the glory of the church, and that's found in verses 14 through verse 21. So let's begin tonight by seeing where Paul tells the Ephesians why they should not be discouraged people. And look at verse 13. He says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not, that you don't lose your heart." That you don't be discouraged. You know what? You can be right in ministry and still lose your heart. You can be active in ministry and still lose your heart. And we all know when people are discouraged, and he is saying, don't lose your heart over what I am suffering for you. And he begins when he says, wherefore, he's pointing back to the first 12 verses. And what does he do in these verses? He explains his unique responsibility. Look at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. What does a dispensation mean? It means a management, a stewardship, a responsibility. Paul was a steward of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And he's saying, look, don't be discouraged because I have brought God's grace to you. And what specifically is the grace that they received? And it's twofold. Number one, he says in verse 3 that the grace is a mystery that has been revealed to you. Look at what he says. The dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The grace is this mystery that has been revealed to them. Three times he uses the word mystery in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. What is a mystery? It is something that was once concealed to all that is now revealed to all. A mystery was closed to human discovery. You couldn't find it on your own. But it is disclosed through divine revelation. So Paul said, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So what exactly is the mystery? Well, actually, he begins in chapter 1 and verse 9 where he introduces the idea of the mystery. Notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We come to chapter 2 in the second half of chapter 2. And Paul begins to further unfold and explain the mystery by stating what God was doing in the world. And what does he say in the second half of chapter 2? And just to make it simple. To summarize it, he says, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is taking the two people groups of the world. And who are those people groups? They are the sons of Abraham and the sons of Noah. They are the Jews and the Gentiles. And he is taking these two people groups in the world and he is uniting them together to form a new third people group. A new third race, you could say. A new created humanity. A new body. And what is that? That is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And we come to chapter 3, and Paul fully explains the benefit of that mystery. Verse 6, he says, Gentiles, you are outside of God's promise, outside of God's covenant. You were not a part of his family. You had no inheritance. You had no part of his blessings. And by the way, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. How many of you are Jews by birth? Any Jews? Nobody? All right, this is a room full of a bunch of Gentiles. You could be an African Gentile. You could be an Asian Gentile. You could be a European Gentile. You could be a South American Gentile. You could be an island Gentile, but you're still a Gentile. And what he is saying is, the mystery is, that these Gentiles have now entered into the blessings of God. For he says in verse 6, they are fellow heirs, member of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Gentiles are in partnership. They are fellow heirs of God's blessing, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the same promise. So we can say that the mystery is the union of Jews and Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where all believers are incorporated equally without any distinctions into a new international community called the church. And we share all the same blessings and we have all the same promises. We are part of a family the Father loves, a bride that the Son marries, and a temple that the Spirit indwells. And the grace that Paul was given was the stewardship of this understanding. And that is, this is what God is doing in the world today. He is establishing His church. And folks, we get to be a part of that. Wherever you are forward operating bases. And you're going out into satanic territory, and there you are establishing God's church on this earth. And Paul says, look, don't be discouraged. This is what God is doing. But not only was this grace a mystery revealed, but Paul says, not only am I a steward, but I am a servant. Notice what he says in verse 7. Wherefore I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his powers. His calling to be an apostle. And the grace was a ministry that was fulfilled. He was given a ministry. And what did this ministry include? Number one, the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul saw himself as having a ministry of divine philanthropy, giving out the riches of Christ. When I went to Bob Jones University, people would ask me, does it bother you to preach on Sunday because you work all week? I went, are you kidding me? I said, I get to go to church. I'm dead serious. Pressure for me is not Sunday morning. Pressure is Monday morning. I get to go to church to be in the company of God's people, to be among the fellowship of the saints. I said, to me, church is really pretty simple. It's preaching, it's teaching, it's praying, it's singing, and hopefully it's giving. And you get to be a part of that. And you get to unfold the wealth that is in Christ, which we find in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Never, never underestimate the calling of God. If He has empowered you, He's empowered you to preach the gospel so that people actually get converted. What a privilege. And so he says, I have this ministry to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he says, I have another part of my ministry, and it's one that most of us rarely ever think about. And that is, we get to make known to the angels the wisdom of God. Look at what he says in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, here's the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, who are those? Those are the angels. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He is saying that when the gospel message is preached and the mystery is fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles, the holy angels stand in wonder and in awe of how God is taking people like us and transforming them. You know, you may not be seeing a lot of people saved, but as I walked in this church yesterday and pastor pointed out to me people who have been saved just recently, And God has transformed their lives. And do you know what the angels do? They stand in awe of what God is doing. John Stott said of this passage, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play and He directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. One of the most awesome experiences that we take for granted is to come to church because the angels are in awe of what God is doing in the transformation of people's lives. The sanctification of sinners. How the word is preached and people's lives are being changed. And so Paul concludes this section by declaring that this is all a part of God's purpose. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, if He's saying that this is God's purpose, then don't lose your heart. We get discouraged because it is always a vision problem. It is always. Always. And I get it. It's not like I'm sitting here saying I don't get it. It's always a vision problem. It is the way that we see things, the way that we observe things. And discouragement is a curse to the people of God and to the ministers of God. Encourage yourself not in what you're doing, but in what God is doing. Last summer, my wife and I and two daughters took a short vacation. We were coming back from Israel, and so we stopped for a week in England. My wife always wanted to do this, and so we did a walking tour on the western side of England, about an hour and a half train ride from London in what's called the Midlands. And there are a lot of walking tour areas that you can go to. This one we chose because it was considered to be moderate. It was their definition of moderate, by the way. There was a lot of hills we had to climb. But whatever you would think England would look like, this is what it looked like. And we walked through villages and fields and saw castles. And we walked 14 miles a day. No cell phones. Just my wife and I, my two daughters. And it was just a tremendous time to think. And I began to think about the idea of all the various terms of salvation. And when you think about them, they're terms of empowerment. I mean, think about it. Redemption. You were once a slave. Now you're free. That's called empowerment. Reconciliation. You were once an enemy, but now you're a friend. Regeneration. You were dead. Now you're alive. Justification. You were guilty. Guilty. But now you stand before the law as if you never broke the law. Righteous. Sanctification. You were dirty, unclean, impure, and God has cleansed you, and you stand before Him today clean. Glorification. All the aches and pains and tears and sickness and all the decay that we experience in life will one day be consumed in a resurrection, so that we will be living in a body that will be eternal and will be likened unto the glorious resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Man, when I got done with that tour, I was like, hey, man. An empowerment, what God is doing. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, brothers, do not be discouraged because you understand what God is doing, the mystery of the church. But then there's a second part. And that's this verse 13 going forward. And the second part we find is Paul tells the Ephesians why they should be encouraged. And he tells us here in verse 13, he says, wherefore I desire that you faint not. Don't be discouraged at my tribulations for you. You understand the mystery of the church now. And then he says, which is your glory. The Ephesians should be encouraged because of the way God is working. What God is doing something in them. And he is doing it in the way that he has chosen to work. He uses the word here, glory. The word glory has a number of ideas to it. It has the idea of something that is brilliant and bright. It has the idea of boasting or bragging. When it speaks of the nature of God, it's the unveiling of all of his perfections at once. You remember when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, you got a problem. You can't handle it. It's like God saying, I'm thirsty. And he sticks his head in Niagara Falls. It's just a little too much. You couldn't handle, none of us could handle the glory of God, because when he puts himself on display, we all drop dead. But it's God's perfections being put on display. It's the right opinion of God. And three times in this passage, Paul uses the word glory. And I think if you'll take the word each time and connect the dots, it has a very clear message. The first glory is found in verse 13, where Paul is talking about his suffering. And we begin to see very, very clearly that the way God works to get glory through his servants is through our suffering. Suffering refers to the difficult circumstances of life. For example, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a list of the way God's people suffer. I always used to think that suffering for God's people was being just simply persecuted for the gospel. And that's one of them, but that's not all of it. And Paul gives a list. He talks about infirmities, physical sickness, necessities, financial pressures, reproaches, verbal attacks on you as a person. Persecutions, that is attacking you because of your faith. Distresses, living under emotional, stressful situations, whether it's because of people or circumstances, or it's living under stress. And through these things, we go through sufferings. And what is the result of suffering? It always is the sense of weakness. Or of need, or of rejection, or of separation. And Paul says these things, this is fundamental to the ministry, these things are the cause for our boasting. Because suffering is the channel or the venue through which his glory is manifested. This is the way that it works. He's in prison and the Ephesians are discouraged. They feel like it's their fault. Look, you guys, you haven't grown up enough spiritually. You got to understand, God gets glory not through human strength, but through human suffering. Then he connects the next dot, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being or your inner man. The second glory here, we see Paul's responding to this suffering. Our response to weakness is either we figured out ourselves in our own strength, and as a Christian, we all know that doesn't work. Or we find ourselves in a place of dependence, reliance, brokenness, seeking for strength. And this glory we see here in this passage is discovered when we pray. What is prayer? It is a confession of my weakness. And the result, God says, is that God, out of His own nature, out of His own perfection, the riches of His glory, He brings with that His own divine strength. And where does He give it? He gives it in the very place that we're discouraged. It's in our inner man. It's in our innermost being. It's in the place where we struggle. And when we pray, what does He do? He infuses us with the power of His own strength, so that suffering is the channel through which we are motivated to pray, and prayer is the means by which we are strengthened on our inner man. But let me say that this prayer is just not for power to overcome, to get through it. That's not what He's saying here. For He takes it even further. It is an empowerment to do something that is very difficult. And what is that? It is the ability to expand and to strengthen the contours of the love of God in our lives. If I could put it this way, God stretches your capacity to love people. We all understand that. We go through trials. We pray, Lord, help me to get through it. What it means is I want to get the pressure out of my life. But what God is doing is He's actually breaking us and empowering us to love in a way like we've never been able to love in our life. So what does He mean? He says that you would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and you begin to understand God's love for you because what He puts up for within you, and therefore He stretches your capacity to love others. And why is this so important? Because love is the soil on which the church is rooted and the foundation on which the church is built. So out of the riches of God's own fullness, we are filled up. Through prayer, we receive an empowering love. And what is the third glory? Well, He tells us in verse 20. This is the verse we all love to read. Now unto Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What we find here is the ultimate purpose of Paul's suffering. God is expanding him. He is being empowered. And what is the ultimate purpose? It is that God does things beyond our comprehension, beyond what we could ever think. And he listed out. Fact is, it's like seven steps of God's ability to answer your prayers in things you could have never imagined. Notice what he says. He says, God is able to do. We got to start right there. Sometimes we wonder, God, are you able to do anything? I mean, that's point one. What he's saying is there's no inertia with God. God is able to do what is needed. Number two, God is able to do what we ask. God actually hears and answers our prayers. I'll be honest with you, I find that sometimes praying now is harder for me than 30 years ago. And I've struggled with it. I've struggled, Lord, why do I struggle to pray? It's not because maybe I feel like I'm strong, but sometimes I wonder, are you going to do anything? It's not like you care. I'm not going to say you don't care, God, but I don't know what God's going to do. And I come back to this verse and I read, God hears and answers our prayer. Number three, God is able to do what we ask or think. Not only does God hear what I say, but He understands what I think. God knows our desires. Sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not ask, and therefore we don't ask, but He's able to do whatever we ask and think. And then notice number four, God is able to do all that we ask or think. God is able to accomplish everything within the framework of a human imagination. God is never afraid of your dreams, because God is bigger than anything you could ever imagine. And then notice number five, God is able to do more than you could ever ask or think, for His expectations are higher. God is sometimes going to call you to do things you could never imagine He would ever have called you to do. It wasn't even in your thinking. And I'm not just talking about a position. I'm talking about an experience you're having to go through. And in some cases, generally, it's some kind of a suffering you're having to go through. And you don't know what God is going to do, but it's going to be above what you could ever have thought. And then number six, God is able to do much more, more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He does not give His grace by calculated measures. He can take the five loaves, two fishes, feed the thousands, and have leftovers. And then finally, He's able to do abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. God is the God of the super superlatives. He creates words that nobody uses and says God is able to do beyond, super abundantly, beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Now, here's the point. With a God like that, we should be encouraged. We should be. We should not be down in the mouth. And so, okay, so you're not seeing anything happen. I get it. But when we reorient ourselves to who God is and what God is doing, He lifts us up out of our location and helps us to see the big picture. I read on the plane coming out here, if you've never read it, it's a little book by Dr. Bob Shelton, a missionary evangelist. It's called Through Open Doors. It's amazing. Bob Shelton was born in 1929. He's alive today. He lives in Greenville. He's 90 years old. He graduated from Bob Jones University in 1951. He wanted to serve the Lord, and he got engaged. And right about that time, Chiang Kai-shek and 3 million Chinese people moved from mainland China to the country of what we know today as Taiwan or Formosa. And in 1951, Chiang Kai-shek asked for preachers to come and preach. They had 500,000 soldiers in the military, and Chiang Kai-shek and his wife were confessing Christians. And so, Dr. Bob Jones, well, I'll back up, at a Bible conference at the Winona Lake Bible Conference in 1951, a farmer named Roger Dahmer, who lived outside of Fort Wayne, Indiana, went to the conference. And he heard a man named Dick Hillis. He was a missionary in the Far East. Heard him speak about the open doors. And Roger Dahmer surrendered to the ministry. And he said, Lord, I'll be a missionary. But God made it very clear He didn't want him to be a missionary. But He made a commitment that He would support missionaries. And he had a farm. And so Roger Dahmer contacted Dr. Bob Jones Jr. and says, Chiang Kai-shek is calling for preachers. I'm willing to support one. And Bob Jones Jr. met with Dr. Bob Shelton. Bob Shelton, who was 23 years old at the time, and said, we're going to send you to Taiwan. So he goes to Taiwan, and he is with a team of others, and they preach to 500,000 soldiers. He said there were thousands of professions of faith, and they had 100,000 soldiers who were in Bible studies. He said right after that, Dick Hillis came to him. He said, there's a group of islands off the coast of Taiwan, between Taiwan and mainland China, called the Pescador Islands. And they've never had a gospel preacher. And would you be willing to go? And so Bob Shelton went with a young Chinese preacher. His name was Billy Lee. So they went together. And they went and preached. The story is a fabulous story. And he preached on 12 islands. Lost a lot of weight. And he came back to Taiwan after preaching all the islands. And Dick Hillis met him and he said, you look discouraged. And he said, well, he was. He said, because he could count on two hands the number of people that got saved on those 12 islands. And he said, well, what does the Great Commission say? He says, go into the world and preach the gospel. Did you do that? Yes, I did. Then he said, then trust God and let God work. And he came back years later to Taiwan to a Bible conference and found out that on those 12 islands, that actually after his preaching there, they started 20 churches. And they had 10 representatives from each one of those 20 churches come to Taiwan to be in a Bible conference, 200 people to hear him preach because he was the initial evangelist. He ended up leaving Taiwan. He went to Okinawa, and from there he went on to Vietnam. And so for 10 years he served on that Asian field, and Mr. Roger Dahmer was his sole supporter for those 10 years of ministry. Roger Dahmer said that in those 10 years, he always had a bumper crop of God's blessing on his farm to be able to support him. Roger Dahmer had a daughter who married a gentleman, and they lived in Midland, Michigan, and they raised three children. Two of them were girls. Those two girls are today married to missionaries. One is in Canada named Michael Miller and his wife Lisa. And the second is a missionary in Peru named Tim Chapman and his wife Cheryl. And Cheryl Chapman traveled on our team back in 1998 to about 2000, 96 to about 2000. And I heard this story many, many years ago of what God did when people were faithful and God worked. And you sit here and you think, man, that's abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Yeah. That's what he's saying. And so God is at work. He is revealing his mystery around the world, and he's calling people into his body. And God's glory is being manifested, not through our strength, but through our weaknesses and his suffering. And it is through that he gets the greatest glory, because when we are weak, that is when he is strong. What a God we serve. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for the passage of scripture that you brought to people who were discouraged. And you helped lift their eyes up to the big picture of what you're doing in the world today. Lord, help us. Help us to see, even in the stresses and the pressures and the suffering that we are in the middle of, that God, that there is a bigger plan of what it is that you're seeking to accomplish in the world today. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Bless this conference. Strengthen your men. Strengthen these dear wives that are here, these servants of God. In Jesus' name, amen.